We're going to open up our Bibles to the second book of the Bible, and we're going to take a look at Exodus starting tonight, and we'll be there for a while. Exodus is a long book, and so, you know, we'll be here for a while. It's 40 chapters, a little less than the book of Genesis. But really, it's just sort of an extension now. We're just sort of continuing on with the history of the people of God. And what's fascinating about the book of Exodus is a little different. It shifts. The book of Genesis is really at the latter end of the book of Genesis. And, well, not the latter. I mean, most of the book is the story of a family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua. And the family. And Exodus now becomes the story of a nation. And that's a big difference. It's going to expand in scope, and it's going to happen rapidly here in chapter 1. And let me just... Do we have... I didn't ask you. Do we have a map? Do we have a map, Corey? Did I send that to you? I might not have sent it to you. And if we don't... Oh, can you... Oh, he's the man. And we actually have this map in the back. If you want it and you want to put it in your Bible, Sarah could even pass it now, or you could get it later, whatever. But I want to remind you this, that at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob and, you know, all his sons and all their family, they traveled down to Egypt to be with Joseph, and Joseph becomes basically the prime minister of Egypt. It's an incredible story, and they're going to now settle here in a second, and already have, really, but, you know, they're going to be in this land of Goshen around the Nile area, a very fertile place. What's fascinating about the book of Genesis is, at least when I started to read it, when I was a little kid, I just read the Bible. I don't know why. Well, I know why, but, and I'm not saying I'm any great shakes. Many of you have had the same testimony, but I didn't really go to a church that used the Bible. My parents didn't read the Bible, and I just sort of read the Bible. And when I picked up the Bible, I can remember as a kid, starting at the beginning, thinking, well, now I'm going to read about all the angels and pious people. I didn't know the word pious, but you know what I'm saying. These holy people who are perfect and wonderful in every way. And what's really interesting about the book of Genesis is it's the exact opposite of that. I mean, you know, by the third page of the Bible, there's a brother murdering a brother. I mean, murder. And you think to yourself, wow, you know, when you're a kid, how? I didn't know this was in here. How did this get so bad? And Genesis is about creation and the power of God in creation, of course, and how he created the universe and the world and all things, and then created man and woman, and then created marriage. And it happened so stunningly fast there in the first couple chapters, and then murder, and then you start to follow this family who's received a promise. We're going to look at that promise or those promises here in a minute. And you start following this family and you wonder, why does he pick some people and doesn't pick the other? And oftentimes he exchanges the blessing on the first brother for the second brother. And that just keeps happening. And it's this story of God's grace that shines through all this dysfunction and sin and degradation and misery and heartache. That's what Genesis is about. And it's amazing to me that it's no coincidence, I don't think, that the last line of the book of Genesis, says, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's almost like, yeah, God did all these things and created, and then, you know, man came into the world, and man's attempts at living and doing right and all those sort of things ends up in a coffin in Egypt. Wow. Without God, we can't do anything. And when we left them, you know, they had gone down to Egypt, and that's, you know, Joseph was revealed to his brothers. They went down to Egypt. There was this glorious reunion, and, you know, Joseph helped them with the famine. That's what got them down there. Can you believe it? Do you know how many of us would be complaining? Do you know how many of us would complain when we heard that there was a famine? Yeah, we'd have double arms up. I mean, we would be up in arms. We'd have to leave our homes, our families, or whatever, the things that we're comfortable about, our jobs, our whatever. And we had to move out and move down to the place Egypt, which, by the way, is a picture of the world and sin in the Bible, bondage. And you're thinking to yourself, God, you have no idea what you're doing, maybe, these people were thinking. And yet, here they go, and they go down there, and because they were related to Joseph, they were blessed. You with me? And that's where we leave off, and we begin the book of Exodus. Now, what we're going to think about over the next several weeks are four great events. Really, four great events in the book of Exodus. You're going to see chapter 1 until chapter 14 culminating in the Passover. And the Passover is a big event. And almost right with that is the crossing of the Red Sea. That's in there, you know, very. They finally can leave, and they cross the Red Sea, and then they receive the law at Mount Sinai. And then the last part of the book, don't let it be a throwaway. It's got some amazing stuff in there. But after chapter 20, I mean, some of the pastors in the world are really scratching their head. What in the world am I going to preach on for 20 chapters? Because what it is, it's all these laws and codifications and also the instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And, you know, that gets repeated a couple times. Like, come on, Lord, give me some material here. But what that's showing you is that we're to worship the Lord the way the Lord wants us to worship Him, not the way we want to worship Him. We're to worship in Him, spirit and truth, and He's a holy God who makes it possible that an unholy people can come together with Him. It's incredible. So we'll dive into that as well. But if you had to say that, somebody give me the definition of a melody. What's a melody? Is that the theme throughout the whole main theme of the song? Perfect. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. Here's $20 for that. That's a great segue. Because books of the Bible have a melody. That's what I want to tell you. You know, Philippians is joy, and Ephesians is your place in the heavenlies, your spiritual blessing. And you could go on and on. Job's, the melody, I know this is hard to believe, but it's suffering. Because, by the way, as we all know from studying the Bible, suffering for the Christian is not a bad thing. It's a purposeful thing and a good thing. In fact, the Lord tells us that we can commune with Him in ways we never could without suffering. You can fellowship with Him in suffering in a way that's different. So, there's melodies to books. Are you with me? You still with me? And this melody is, some people say it's the glory of God, but most people would agree, and I think if there's something that's not a melody in music, but it's still important, that's glory of God, although the glory of God's the most important thing in the world. I'm just saying the theme. But the melody of this is redemption. That's what the melody of this book is. It's redemption. Ray Stedman defined redemption like this: God's activity to restore man from his sin, degradation, and misery. So you read the book of Genesis when you're a young kid and you're expecting angels and pious people and holy people and perfection, and you're at the third chapter and you're going, in third and fourth chapter, and you're going, wait a minute, there's a brother murdering a brother. There's all this kind of weird sexual relations between them and this, and you're like, what is happening here? It's radical. Sin is devastating and cataclysmic. And it's interesting because, you know, I'm not criticizing anybody in Sunday school, but, you know, sometimes when you were in Sunday school, you sort of colored the cute little pictures about Adam and Eve, but sin is cataclysmic. It's awful. It's done a number in the world. It's done a number in our hearts. It's done a number in the people. And all you have to really do is turn on the news and you're going, whoa, wait a second. I mean, sin. So redemption is God's activity to restore man from his sin, degradation, and misery. And I just want to give you a few ideas to store away before we tackle the book. You okay with that? I want to give you a few ideas. I'm reading a book about Exodus, and it's so long and so big, I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't even want to look at how many pages there are. But it's fantastic. It's written by the president of Wheaton College, Philip Ryken. And Ryken says this about Exodus. To read Exodus is actually to encounter God. To encounter God. It was man-centric, even though that's not exactly the way of saying it. But we learn a lot about man in the book of Genesis, but we learn a lot about God when it gets to Exodus. He even goes so far as to say that Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. And he points to Jude verse 5, which is really interesting because Jude verse 5 says this, listen, Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. I said Jesus on purpose. Read, look it up, Jude 5. And then he goes on and he says this, and this is the part I want to share with you and then we'll move on. But this will set the stage for what we're doing. This is bigger than just going through 40 chapters and just sort of checking it off. This is huge. Here it is, that in many ways, Exodus is the pattern for the life of Christ. Write that down, life of Christ. Here's what he says. Like Moses, Jesus was born to be a savior. Like Moses, Jesus is born to be a savior and was rescued from his enemies at birth. Uh-oh, sit up and take notice. Here's also how Moses and Jesus, or Exodus and Jesus, are alike in his life. Jesus also had a sojourn down to Egypt. And actually, there's a prophecy about that. It's written, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11:1, which is recounted in Matthew 2. You still following? And then here's another way. The children of Israel, or like the children of Israel, Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. They passed through the Red Sea. He passes through the waters of baptism. Also like the Israelite who wandered in the desert for 40 years, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. And upon his return, Jesus went up the mountain to give the law. What do you mean? The Sermon on the Mount, the law of the Christian. Such as Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai. You see the parallels in the life of Jesus and the book of Exodus? How about this? He also says there's many ways in which the death of Christ follows the pattern of Exodus. Let me read them to you. This is tremendous. At the transfiguration, do you remember that two men were talking with Jesus, both Moses and Elijah? Do you remember that? And They were talking about what he was getting ready to accomplish at Jesus. Luke 9, 30 and 31 says. And it speaks of Jesus' departure, listen, to Jerusalem. Guess what the word for departure is? Exodus. Which, if that's the case, it's not too far-fetched to think that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus up on the mount, watch this, were speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and when he would pass through what Philip Ryken says are the deep waters of death to deliver his people from their bondage to sin and take them into the glory land. Wow. Can you imagine that? Listening to that conversation? And this explains why Jesus was crucified at the Passover, because Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 5, that Jesus is our Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist told us in John 1. And Ryken goes so far to say this, Exodus uses salvation words to describe this. He uses in the Old Testament the words ransom, redemption, deliverance, which are New Testament words of Christ's work. In fact, he says this, Exodus is the story of deliverance from bondage through the work of a Savior. It's the story of the Christian life. And he gives us Romans 6, 19 to look at. Because though we were once slaves of sin, we have now been set free. Now been set free. You know, one of the things that we were studying at the Bible college last night, hopefully I can find this for you, is returning to our first love. And what does that mean? Going back to the time that we first fell in love with Jesus Christ. And that sometimes in marriage and friendship, you know, your love becomes familiar. Even though you still love the person, it becomes familiar. And, you know, the 4-hour phone calls that you once had with your wife or your husband are now reduced to 4 seconds and what do you want type of stuff, you know. But before, you know, you spent the evening on a date, you get home and you get on the phone and you spend 2 or 3 more hours and you know that part where you say, okay, goodbye. And then you wait to see if they say they love you. And then you wait and they wait. And then they finally say goodbye. And then, isn't it funny? Nobody wants to hang up. And we say, you hang up first, right? And then, you know, you get married and you have kids. And that sort of goes by the wayside. And that's found in Revelation 1 with Jesus, where our love sort of runs cold. We can do ministry. We can be effective in ministry. We can have great theological points. But sometimes our love, even with Jesus, becomes too familiar. You're tracking? Why did I tell you this? John Piper says this, because we were thinking then, how do we then love the Lord? And of course, the Bible tells us if you obey his commands and lots of other things. But Piper then comes and says this, and I think this is fascinating, and right on about Exodus. He's not talking about Exodus. He's talking about how do we love the Lord. He says this. So where does love come from? It comes from being stunned by being loved by God. This love comes from being overwhelmed by the person of Jesus dying on our behalf and rising again, though we have no merit at all in ourselves. Watch. When that grips you, when it grips you, then you'll taste what it is to treasure Jesus. You'll delight in Jesus, and you'll be satisfied in Jesus. And see, here's what I think. I think if you study Exodus, you start to figure out as much as we can this side of heaven in deeper ways what it is that Jesus did at the cross and why it was necessary. And how he did it, and what were the attitudes of Jesus, and all of those sorts of things. And here's what I think happens if you'll study it.
grips you. It just doesn't become some sort of academic exercise. Oh, we went through a book of the Bible. The love of God begins to penetrate your heart, and you, in return, love him. It's why, you know, we were doing this tonight. I was thinking to myself, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is my story. Are you kidding me? I don't know if you, I can only tell you about myself. But to think that I could sing that song and mean it when I was a kid, that wasn't on my radar. It wasn't. I didn't grow up that way. So what grips your heart? It's what Jesus accomplishes at the cross. And Exodus is the big story picture of that happening. So watch. You have these people who are left in the land of Goshen. And at first blush, you think to yourself, why in the world do I have to go to Goshen? If you're one of those brothers, or you're married to one of those brothers, or if you have kids with one of those brothers, why do I have to leave? And you're tempted to complain and murmur, I think, at least I would be. And yet, if they don't go, they're not going to live because there's this miserable famine that's happening. And you know the story. We went through it. And they get there. And these are the names, it says, of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, verse 1, chapter 1. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. By the way, time out. What a Bible study is to go back and review who those kids were and what they were doing in the book of Genesis. It just screams to us and screams to, you know, to you and me that we need the Lord, because left to our own devices, we can get way off track. They did some terrible, awful, perverted, sinful things. And that's why God's the star of the show. And why do you think they lead off here in the Exodus with this formal recitation of who these people are? Well, I think it's this. They list it in a formal way to show that it's this preface to some tremendous events that are about ready to take place. They're reintroducing you to the people, and you're caught up in the epic. I went home last night after Bible college, and I flipped on the movie channel. I don't have HBO or anything like that, but I'm talking TNT. And I am comatose, to be honest with you. And then all of a sudden, I heard this really familiar music. And I knew I'd heard it before. And you all know it. And it's an epic movie. I think it was in the 30s, about 60 or 70 years after the events. Man, it starts, and that music doesn't stop for 3.5-4 hours. It just, I didn't realize, I never noticed it before. I didn't stay up that late, by the way, but the music plays the whole time, and there's things going on constantly in this movie. I mean, here's what you do, is you just are caught up in the whirlwind of the epic movie and the events, and it was Gone with the Wind. Scarlett's there. With her suitors, and boy, she hits the ground running, and it never stops for 4 hours. You with me? You ever watched it? And there's lots of movies like that. And here's what I'm trying to relay to you as you get caught up now. Ready? He gives you a little preface. There was this thing called the overture. I don't even know what an overture is. Maybe you'll tell me what it is. It's some sort of musical thing, and it just said overture, and it was just on there for like 5 minutes playing this music, and I'm like, can you go? I mean, go. Intercession. And so Once it started, though, man, you were right in the middle of the story. And that's the point I'm trying to make. You're now right in the middle of the story. You're back in the epic. And they reintroduce the people. And then it says this, all those who were descendants of Jacob, remember he was formerly Israel, were 70 persons. Were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died. All his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mightily, and the land was filled with them. Now, maybe you get tired of me pointing these things out to you, but I don't get tired of it because it shows to me that this is purposeful. You just listen to a Hebrew literary technique. They just used seven, isn't that interesting? The writer just used seven words for the same thing. It's like he's falling all over himself to write it. Fruitful, abundant, multiply, grew, exceeding, mighty, filled, etc. You get it? And by the way, up in verses 13 and 14, he does it again. He does it a few more times throughout the book. But here's some of the things that you need to know. Come with me now. We're going to have to flip, okay? You have to go to Genesis 12, or you won't understand this chapter. Go to Genesis 12 with me, and then we're going to move on through a couple more, but it says this. Now the Lord, verse 1, had said to Abram, I want to remind you of this, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Hey, what is God beginning to promise Abram? I will make you a great nation, to a land that I'll show you. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's these hints now that there's two things that God is going to promise to Abraham, and or Abram at this time, but he does. Descendants and land. You with me? And so now, turn with me over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Watch this one. He keeps reaffirming the covenant with Abram. And here in Genesis 15, he certainly does this. Look, even Abraham says in verse 3, hey, you haven't given me any offspring. Where are my kids? You promised. There's going to be one who comes from your own body in verse 4 that shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then, you know, everything's all happy and everything, and you get down to verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that, watch, this is in chapter 15, folks, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that isn't theirs. And will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I'll judge afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you'll be buried at good old age, etc. But in the fourth generation, they will return here, they shall return here for the iniquity of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, the people who lived in Canaan, is not yet complete. Now, let me just real quickly say how patient and kind God is, because if you study the Canaanite folks and the Canaanite Amorite folks, they were doing perverse, awful, child-sacrificing stuff. And when people get to the part where the Lord asks them to knock them out, there's a lot of people, especially millennials, but I understand where they come from. I'm sympathizing with them, but here, I'm trying to help you. He gave them 400 years to repent. He was patient with them for 400 years. How many years have we been a country? 200 and some? He gave them 400 years. But anyway, here is this unbelievable promise to Abraham. Turn over to chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, I'm going to make my covenant between me and you, and you'll multiply, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then look down to verse 8. And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as a temporary possession. No, it doesn't say temporary. It says an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. You still with me? If you go over to Genesis 47, okay, let's get closer to the time that we are now. Look in verse 27, I believe. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Well, why am I doing this exercise? Because God is faithful to his promises. And you and I need to know that. Everybody says, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. Well, how do I trust the Lord? You learn his promises and you trust him on them. He's the only one who doesn't fail. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know, you're at home, maybe you're by yourself, maybe you're single or something. I don't know. I've been by myself for about five days. I have a funny joke to say about that, but anyway, I was going to say it feels kind of nice. I can kind of just do what I want and throw my clothes anywhere. No, I'm just kidding. And you say, well, man, I'm lonely, da da da. Then the Lord says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No one's more close to you than the Lord. You might say, well, I've had a death in the family, or I'm brokenhearted in some way. The Lord says, I'm close to you. I'm more close than you could imagine. David says in the Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the Psalms, at the very time that he thinks the Lord's forsaken him, the Lord is guiding his hand to write the words that Jesus would say on the cross. The fact is, he's close to the brokenhearted, and he loves the brokenhearted. And the point I'm making here is that God is faithful to his promises, but that ain't all. There's something else buried in here. Is that God, in the first chapter of the Bible, told human beings to be fruitful and multiply. And all of this is wrapped up together. God is being faithful to all that he is and all that he has said. And he's being faithful to this people. And if you study the life of these people, they ain't no great shakes. Good grammar, right? It's amazing. So they increase, they're abundant, they multiply. And you know this, that the experts say that by this time, which is, look, if you moved one page here, one page from Genesis to Exodus, you just went somewhere between 300 and 400 years. You get me? There's a 300-400 year gap. And by this time, after they've moved here and they died off and their 400 years have passed, they're probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. And they live there, in the perfect spot to be insulated and to grow, where there was a famine, where else they would die out. And oh, by the way, Egypt was great militarily, and it would seem like, well, that's weird. You put me under oppressive government. But remember, Joseph had favor, and it was great that they were good militarily, because nobody could come in and bug them or attack them. You with me? Because if they attacked them, they were going to get it. So God knew what he was doing. He insulated these people to fulfill his promises. You're going to go into this thing. He didn't say it like this. You're going to complain and cry and whine. He doesn't say that, but he knows it. And it's going to be the best thing for you. God always knows what's best, doesn't he? He always knows what's best. Have you ever done something and you cried, you moaned, you just acted like a big baby when God did something or had you go this way or go that way, and you just whined and moaned about it? I've done it, and you get through the thing, and you look back and you go, shoot, he knew what was best. He always does. He always does. So they grow. God's being faithful to everything he said. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. Uh-oh. Ominous words. Who didn't know Joseph. Uh-oh. Joseph was our key. And he said to his people, look, the people of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they may also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities. But the more they afflicted them, this is great, underline this. By the way, in the Hebrew, it's a word play. But anyway, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Isn't that great? That's a clap to the Lord. And they built Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. There it is again, the seven words in that verse. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Pua, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you're going to kill him. Folks, I'm convinced now, before we go back and talk about trials, this will be a little, maybe, whatever, but anti-Semitism is demonic. In this way, always from the beginning, there's this strange preoccupation, isn't there, with the Jewish people? And I don't mean preoccupation. That's a clinical, nice word. I mean, it's that people want to rain terror down on those people, the people of the Jews, the Israelites. And you can see it. I mean, I don't have to name the people, the movements in even the 1900s to eradicate the Jews. And it started, even back here. And when God is calling, listen, and doing something new, if you were God, if I was God, I just might just, do it. But God creates a baby to do something new. Here's little Moses. It's amazing. God's looking to and fro on all the earth, and he wants to do something special for people who have hearts for him. And here he raises up this guy, Moses, just as a little baby. He does it through families. You get this? He does it through families. God moves. I don't know why it is that the Lord wants to partner with us, and partner might not be the right theological word. I don't mean it in any blasphemous way, but I mean the Lord wants to use us to do his work. It's incredible. And here he starts to raise up this guy, and this new Egyptian king or pharaoh says, I want you to kill him. I want you to murder babies. Murder babies. When you read this, you go, murder babies? Who would murder babies? Nobody would murder babies. What society would murder a baby? And here we are. We should all be at the prayer meeting begging for God's mercy on behalf of our country and what we've done. I mean, it comes straight from the pit of hell. But here's another thing I want us to look at. They put them in great affliction. And really, I've been reading to you Genesis 15, where God says this was going to happen all these years ago. God knew this was going to happen, and he put them into great affliction. You with me? And Jesus himself said, there'll be great tribulation in this world. If you're a Christian, you're going to suffer great tribulation. And you're going to have trials. Now, let me show you something. I don't know if this, I forgot to ask Corey if he has it. Great. If he doesn't, I totally understand why he doesn't. But it's my own fault. But Vance Havner, did I send that to you, Corey? Okay, that's okay. My fault. Vance Havner said, you know, I'll paraphrase it. Vance Havner said, you know, half of the things that our dear brothers and sisters in the Christian church now consider a tribulation, like a headache or a bad day at work. The things like that aren't tribulations at all. They're just things that happen to you in the world because you live in the world. The only thing that we should really be counting as tribulation is anything that comes to you that's hard and difficult because of your Christian faith. That's a tribulation. I mean, sometimes the tire just blows. It's not spiritual warfare. It's not a tribulation. It's that your tire blow because you live in a world that things break down in. You with me? And Vance Havner comments on that, and I'm glad he did, but Jesus said there will be tribulations. You don't live in a country where you get killed for your faith, but maybe what happens is in your cubicle you get made fun of, maybe. Now you're increasingly seeing things on TV where, you know, we just went through the last 4 years where we saw some really weird and strange things that were happening to Christians. And we felt it. We were like, whoa, are they going to make us do something that goes against our Christianity and all that sort of thing? And yet God does put us in trials, tribulations. And what I would say is, if you just look through the verses, what do trials and tribulations, why does God do it? Here, I just wrote down some of them. Experience or tribulations that are endured in God's power and for his glory prepare us to be able to comfort others. Would you agree that? I don't know what, both my parents have gone, or have died, and hopefully are with the Lord, but, you know, before I lost a parent, it was tough to, I mean, I didn't know what it was like. And then you lose a parent, one, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, I'm different now. I feel different. And I can come. I remember there was a young lady sitting back there right when we first started the church, and her dad just passed away, and she was really close with her dad. And she knew that my dad had died just, you know, a while, and we just connected over that. Jan and I and her are all friends, but it was a way I could minister that I couldn't minister before. And you all have felt that, right? You all have felt that when you go through things and you can minister with others or to others because you've gone through it. It's hard when you haven't gone through it to say, I know how you feel, because you don't know how they feel. But when you've gone through it now, you can. Well, what else do trials do or tribulation? Purify your faith. They don't just break you, hopefully, but they reveal what's inside of you. That's in 1 Peter 4:12. You know that trials and tribulations are the big barometer of your life spiritually. They're going to reveal to you what's going on in your character. You know what else will do that? Here's a trial or tribulation. Somebody treat you really poorly. You can come to all these you want. Sing all the songs you want. Read all the Bible verses you want. But let somebody treat you like a slave out in the world. And in 1.1 milliseconds, you're going to know if the Lord's working in your life or not. Amen? So it reveals what's inside. And then ask Daniel's friends. But Jesus comes to you in a trial in a way he doesn't when there's no heat. Jesus is there. So James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into trial. Can you imagine? Do you pray? Some of us today, I have a witness, prayed that the Lord would take us through suffering so we could be in fellowship with him. Not as a martyr, but if suffering comes, that we could meet him in ways that we hadn't met him before. That's a tough prayer to pray. Tribulations and tests to show you whether you're willing to spread the gospel with zeal. Just see the book of Acts. And claim God's promises. That's in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Knowing this right at the forefront of your mind, that coming glory far overshadows any present suffering. That says it in 2 Corinthians 4, 17. It helps us to develop spiritual endurance. It helps, and it helps us in this. Listen to this. I got to read you this. I forgot about this verse. Look in Psalm 119 with me. Go to Psalm 119. I almost fell out of my chair when I saw this today. I'd forgotten it about it. Psalm 119, am I there? Psalm 119, verse 7. That's not it. I'll praise you with the uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. There's a verse in here. Maybe I have it wrong. Maybe it's 17. Anyway, it says that, though you afflict me, or through your afflictions, I'll learn your word. Somebody look that up for me and tell me which part of Psalm 119 that's in. Through your afflictions, I'll learn your word. That's incredible. 71? Thank you. 71. 119, 71. Through your afflictions, I'll learn your word. Here's what all I'm trying to do. How do we stop complaining about trials? Who here even wants to stop complaining about trials and learn the purpose of trials? It feels good to complain to our natural self, doesn't it? Who here agrees that you're in this carnal self likes to complain? It's weird, isn't it? But the Lord, through his word, tells us in Acts 14:22 as the censure, and then we'll close up shop. Through many tribulations will you enter into the kingdom of God. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel, verse 13, serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And now look with me. Turn up there and look at Goshen. Oh, it's the other one. And you go, wow. God was preparing a people to go into the land of promise. And it's getting late. So I'm going to stop. But I want you to see something. When you're going through trials, guess what the Lord's doing? He's preparing a people to go into the land of glory. The currency of heaven is not money and all that sort of thing. It's faith and trust and belief and obedience and forgiveness and love. Those things are going to go into heaven with you. Those are the things that matter and count.
So help us, Lord, would you? Let's close. Help us, Lord. Lord, help us to be people that would recognize that just because a circumstance is quote-unquote bad does not mean it's bad to the Christian. That circumstance is an opportunity to count it all joy. Lord, help us to know when we have to talk with someone, or there's a thing in our family, or there's something at work, or there's something going on that's been triggered by our faith. Help us to know, Lord, that you're doing and preparing us for a bigger work and a bigger future, so to speak. Heaven, the hope of heaven. We thank you, we love you, we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.